morning we want to come back to this. We began with you last week. This is part two in about a six-part series on the subject of salvation. You know, it's interesting the way people react to the things that you talk about in the pulpit. There are a number of people that were a little bit about the fact that I told you last week that for those Christians who don't let the Lord have the first place in their life and who don't fill up their lives with the righteousness of the Lord, that when they come to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be ashamed and that they're going to be shedding tears of sorrow and remorse and regret. There are a number of people who said, you know, Pastor, it's just hard for me to believe that there ever could be pain or sorrow in heaven. I said, that shouldn't be a problem for you at all, because there is pain and sorrow in heaven this morning. And perhaps, just possibly, you are the cause of some of it. You say, Pastor Graves, what in the world are you talking about? The Word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when you and I end, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And I want you to know this morning that I do not know of any grief of any kind that is without pain. And certainly grief involves sorrow. Yes, the Scripture tells us today that sin, especially sin in the lives of God's people, causes pain and sorrow to the heart of God Himself. A sobering thought, to say the least. And how dreadful it might have been even this past week that you and I might have individually been responsible for some of that pain and for some of that grief. Last week we looked with you, get your little outline out, because we want to look at sermon number two. I want you to know ahead of time that we're not going to completely finish this sermon this morning because of the fact that, well, we gave out a lot of flowers and we got started a little bit late. And then some of the people in the first service needed to hear a little more about some of these first points, and I had thought they would. And so because of that, you're going to not get the full sermon either, because I like to keep you together. So it's their fault, not yours. But I guess we had a lot of problem people in that first service, so I had to spend extra time with them. Okay. As we looked at the message last Sunday, we looked at salvation, and we found that there are three tenses to our salvation. We shocked some of you by saying, you know, the Word of God tells us that once we have received and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Bible says we're saved, that we have eternal life. But then I really shocked some of you when I said, but you know, you need to be saved every day. It isn't enough to just be saved. You need to be saved every day. And some were scratching their heads, and some were fainting, and some were just talking to their neighbor. And so we pointed out to them that what we were talking about is the fact that we need daily to be saved or set apart for God, to be saved in and to be saved unto righteousness. That has nothing to do with justification. That has nothing to do with regeneration. That has nothing to do with saving faith. Those are fixed realities the moment you received and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so the first part of our outline, which we looked at last week, was looking back. Looking back this morning to the day that you got saved, you discover regeneration, born into the family of God. Wasn't that a great experience? Wasn't that a great day? How wonderful and blessed that is. Looking back, you remember that you were saved by faith. By faith and faith alone. You know, some people try to front load works into salvation. They say, you must do this to be saved. Other people try to back load works into salvation. They say, you must do this to keep it. The Word of God says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works front loaded or back loaded. But we did point out to you that if somebody is truly saved, there is going to be a change in their life. If somebody says, I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior, and has no difference whatsoever in their life, no even hint that something has happened or taken place, no desire to serve God, no desire to turn from sin, then I question whether that person truly has experienced saving faith. Now, the next thing that we find when we look back is that we are justified, legally declared to be righteous. But now we have a problem. Here we are, born again, saved by faith, declared to be legally righteous, but sin is constantly rearing its ugly presence in our lives. Isn't that right? Well, you don't have to. We'll take a secret vote. No. Sin is constantly there, isn't it? It's constantly present. Now, how do we deal with it? Sin not only causes, when you and I sin as Christians, it not only causes God to grieve, but it brings sorrow and sadness and unhappiness and dissatisfaction into our own lives as well. Isn't that right? Sin never produces joy. Sin always produces trouble, heartache, strife, struggle. Now God says, I not only saved you in the past and justified you, but God says, I want to sanctify you. What is sanctification? Sanctification is God's call and God's instruction to the believer on how to get victory over sin and how to live forth righteous works. You remember last Sunday we said that when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, that the clothing that you and I will wear at that judgment seat, according to Revelation 19, will be the righteous works which we have done in Christ. Remember that? The Word of God clearly taught that. Remember I told you that we're going to have some Cracker Barrel Christians because of the fact that if you and I haven't lived forth the righteousness of God, we're going to end up at the judgment seat of Christ in skimpy outfits. But dear Christians, as we look at it this morning, we discover that the Word of God tells us that as we look around us, the present tense of our salvation is that God wants to put you and me into a process whereby we will become not only saved and justified, but where we will be holy in every aspect of our being. And that is covered under the biblical word sanctify or sanctification. Now, let's discover first of all what sanctification means. We find that there are three words that are translated sanctify or sanctification in the Old Testament. One of them is a verb, and that's found in Leviticus 20, verse 7. Another one is a noun, that's found in Exodus 15, 11, and it's translated holiness. Another one is odash, which is translated holy. That's found in Leviticus 11, 44 to 45. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we again have a Greek word which is translated sanctify. It's the Greek word hagiazo. It's a verb. It means sanctify, or that's what we translate it as. We have hagiosmos, the noun, which means sanctification. It refers to the process of being made holy. And then, of course, we have the other word, hagios, all of these related, closely related, as we see in the Hebrew and the Greek, and that simply is translated holy in the New Testament. That same word, of course, is used as a reference to the born-again believer. He is called a holy one, or in the English translation, what? A saint. A saint. All right. What is that? What are those words mean? Well, you know, that's very interesting. Rodmacher. I was going to say Reidenbacher, but that's the guy that makes popcorn. Okay. Dr. Rodmacher states it this way. The root idea in both the Old and New Testament terms is identical. Namely, that word in the Old Testament Hebrew or in the New Testament Greek, it means simply separation. To be separated from something. To be separated from something to something. All right. As we go further, it may have, he says, the particular sense in which separation is used will vary depending upon context. It may have an essential sense, especially as used of God. God who is separate from all other beings. And thus, God is holy. Okay? And then it may be used in an external sense of men or things set apart from the ordinary unto the service of God. And an ethical sense of both God and men as being separated from sin unto purity and thus having a common pragmatic base for joint operation. Sanctification, he goes on, is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he sets the believer apart from sin unto God and progressively conforms him to the image of Christ, enabling him to perform good works worthy of God's appeal. Now that's good news. If you've been struggling with sin as a believer, if you've been struggling in your Christian walk and your Christian life, the good news that we discover is that our salvation not only takes care of our past, but our salvation takes care of our present. And you and I will still struggle, but you and I in Christ can have victory every time. Isn't that exciting to think about? Now, the old sin nature is always going to be there until you get into eternity. We'll see that in just a moment. When we find the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that old sin nature doesn't immediately become removed and clipped out of our lives. Dr. Bancroft talks to us about sanctification with this statement. Sanctification deals with our state almost entirely, just as justification deals with our standing. Now, I'm reading, and I know you get a little bored when people read, but now wake up. This is important. There's going to be a test, okay, at the end. And anybody who gets under 50 will stay after church this morning. In justification, we are declared righteous in order that in sanctification we may become righteous. Ah, doesn't that make sense? Justification is that which God does for us. He declares us to be righteous. While sanctification is largely that which God does in us. Do you like that? Does it clarify it for you? Justification puts us into a right relationship with God legally. God, the righteous judge, through the death of Christ, is able to legally declare you and me to be just without sin and to possess his righteousness. But sanctification exhibits the fruit of that relationship experimentally. In a life separated from a sinful world and dedicated unto God, justification makes us safe, but sanctification makes us sound. Do you like that? I like that whole statement. I think it really states it clearly for us. He goes on and he says, there is, however, an aspect of sanctification called positional, which should not be overlooked. This aspect is similar to justification. In justification, however, the believer is viewed from the legal viewpoint, while in positional sanctification, he's viewed from the moral viewpoint. Big difference. In justification, he is positionally righteous, while in this phase of positional sanctification, he is positionally holy. Now, that leads us right into the next point of our outline. I've talked to you already about the meaning of the term sanctification. It means to be separated from sin unto a holy and righteous God. It has reference to the holiness of God Himself, that God is separate from all of the rest of creation, that God in His holiness is unique. But it also has reference to you and me being separated, not just experientially, not just getting victory today over my sin, but there's a positional aspect of sanctification whereby when Christ died on the cross, we were positionally given the ability to be made righteous, because even though experientially that old sin nature is there, positionally it died when Christ died. Remember what it says in Galatians 2:20? I am what? Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. When we get to Romans 6, we're going to discover that God's teaching us there that we are to consider that old nature died with Christ. Someone would say, Pastor Graves, if I'm positionally sanctified, what good is that for me today? Well, we're going to cover that more thoroughly in the next sermon. Not today, but the next sermon. But let me just say right here the value of knowing that is that when you by faith know that and then by faith believe that, you experience victory. If you didn't know about positional sanctification, then you would never be able to experience present sanctification in your life. Notice what it says in Hebrews 10. I told you we'd get there. Verses 9 through 14. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified." Notice the tense there? Past tense. We were sanctified, he said, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if I'm too loud, tone me down. I have to kind of force it here to get it through my vocal cords. Okay. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made footstools for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Past reference to a past act that took place in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to Romans 6, we will discover how to make that positional sanctification an active reality in our lives today, this morning, right now. But now we move on to progressive sanctification. That's the present tense of sanctification. It is the will of God for you and me not to sin. In fact, Jesus said, and God said this to the Christian, "I want you to be holy in the same way that I'm holy." But you say, "Pastor Graves, how in the world will that ever be accomplished in my life?" Well, first of all, dear Christian, it is going to take a deliberate act of your will and a deliberate desire in your heart to make that a reality in your life. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Turn there, if you will, a very, very important verse. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting," and there's that word, hagiosmos, "perfecting holiness in the fear of God," separating ourselves from sin, from that which is wicked, from that which is unclean, separating ourselves from sin, separating ourselves unto righteousness. Oh, you say, "Pastor Graves, I still have that old sin nature in me." I know you do. I have one too. But praise God, when I study the Scriptures, I find that the present tense of my salvation makes it possible for me to live in victory over that old sin nature. That I have a promise from God that every time that I'm tempted and every time that my whole nature wants to respond to that temptation, that God is faithful and He's made a way to escape so that I can be victorious every time. Friends, you and I are never going to be sinlessly perfect as long as we're in this body, in this world, in this life, and have these old sin natures still active in our bodies. But praise God, you and I can live sinlessly perfect lives, and that is the admonition and that is the ideal that you and I should strive for. Because God has made provision for you and me to have victory over sin every time. Oh, but Pastor Grace, you don't know the struggle I have with my temper. You don't know the struggle I have with my thoughts. You don't know the struggle I have with some of the vices that I'm seeking deliverance from. I may not know your struggle, but I know God's promises. And God's promise is this: that there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common unto man, and that God is faithful, and He will deliver you, or make a way to escape, so that you may be able to bear it. The provision is there. And that's why the Apostle Paul says here, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us decide to take advantage of the separation to righteousness that God has made possible for us. You and I, as believers, need to become intensely interested in progressive sanctification. Now, you know, a lot of people confuse spirituality and carnality with spiritual maturity. May I say that spirituality and carnality are absolute terms? They refer to a condition in the life of a believer. You know, a lot of people try to make themselves believe that they can be 40% spiritual and 60% carnal, or 70% spiritual and 30% carnal at the same time. That can't be done. The Holy Spirit and Christ do not share their throne with you or Satan. Did you know that? Now, the Bible tells us clearly that there are carnal Christians. What is a carnal Christian? A carnal Christian is a Christian who has allowed his fleshly nature to control, dominate, and rule his behavior and his life. But what is a spiritual Christian? A spiritual Christian is one who is allowing the Holy Spirit of God to control, guide, lead, and dominate his life. A spiritual Christian is a Spirit-filled Christian. You're either spiritual or carnal. If God isn't on the throne, then you are. I hear people from time to time saying, you know, that brother, he is more spiritual. No, he's not. You can't be more spiritual than anyone else. If you're a spiritual Christian, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're filled with the Spirit, you're spiritual. But if self is on the throne, you're carnal. That's that plain. Well, what's the difference between Christians? Well, dear folks, you're born into the family of God as a babe. And that's why we need to get involved in progressive sanctification. Because, you see, we need to grow in maturity. Maturity is where the differences among us are. Some are more mature than others. John talked about this in John chapter 2. He said, I write unto you born ones. And then he said, I write unto you young men, because you've overcome the world. I write unto you fathers. What was he talking about? He was talking about those who had experienced progressive sanctification in their lives. You see, we start as a little baby. And as a babe in Christ, we are immature. We don't know how to have victory. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 was a brand new Christian. And he wanted to serve God, but he was constantly defeated, wasn't he? But in the 8th chapter, he told us how that he learned to be victorious because he grew up, he matured in the family of God. A mature Christian is one who spends most of his time yielded to the Spirit of God. A babe is one who is in and out and in and out. He's spiritual one minute and carnal the next. Carnal the next minute, maybe spiritual down the line. And he's in and out and in and out. Now, the tragedy of the Christian life today and the tragedy in the Church of Jesus Christ and the family of God is this, that there are many, many people who've been saved for many, many years, but they've never grown. They've never developed, and they are still spiritual babes. It is not just a tragedy in the church today. It is going to be an even greater tragedy at the judgment seat of Christ. When they are shocked to see that they are saved, but they are entering heaven by the skin of their teeth. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 3? When somebody's whole life burns up because he's lived that life in yieldedness to self rather than in yieldedness to Christ, he said his works will be burned up, but he will be saved so as by fire. Is that what it says, folks? Well, you better look it up. You act like you don't know it. Is that what it says? Can you prove it? I don't want to say something that isn't there. No, that's what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The only one who's going to have a full reward is that believer who has worked and has grown and has allowed the Spirit of God to produce the works of righteousness in his life. So therefore, dear Christians, every one of us should be intensely interested in growth. We should be intensely interested in progressive sanctification. Let me ask you a question right now. Where were you a year ago in your Christian walk? Are you stronger in the Lord today than you were a year ago? Are you enjoying more victory today than you did 3 years ago? Are you experiencing progressive sanctification? You know, one of the most consuming interests that should grip the life of every believer is growth. Let's put it back in the natural for a moment. When you were a little kid, or a child, young child, let's be a little more dignified. When you were a young child, if you were like the ordinary child, you were intensely interested in growth. In fact, one phrase that you perhaps used, perhaps more than any other, was a phrase like this: when I grow up, when I get to be 16, when I grow up, this is what I'm going to do. In fact, you said that so much that after you grew up, you've once in a while forgotten, kept saying it. How many of you can remember saying, when I grew up, after you were past 21, when I grow up, I'm going to do this? Of course you did. And you're embarrassed. I can remember a few times, you know, when I forgot that I was grown up and I said, when I grow up, I hope nobody heard me. Why? Because the intense desire of a little child is to grow. Isn't that right? You know what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 to the Christian? As newborn babes, I want you to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you can grow. Let me ask you this morning, dear Christian, do you really want to grow? Or are you satisfied with your life where it is? You know, when I was a boy, I wanted to grow. Now, I had a little problem. I was sort of stunted. So I got interested in growth. When I entered Berkeley High in the 10th grade, we didn't start till the 10th grade, I still wasn't 5 feet tall. I weighed barely 90 pounds. Joyce was in the 9th grade, still in junior high. I had my eye on her, and I dated her, I tried to, but she was 5'3" and weighed 105. And I was not 5 feet, and I was 90 pounds, and I wanted to grow. I still asked her out. I wasn't afraid of her, but... and I got intensely interested in growth. By the time I finished high school, I was 5'7" and 133 pounds. I was still interested in growth. And I started college, and boy, I went down to the weight room. And I sent away for the Charles Atlas course. And I ate everything I could think of that would make me gain weight and that would make me grow. Because that was the intense desire of my heart. I wanted to grow. By George, I did. The problem now is, I can't stop it. I can remember when we were first married and I worked at night in the steel plant, Joyce would make me 5 whole sandwiches every night, a big cup of potato salad, a piece of cake or apple pie, and I'd get 2 king-size Cokes, and it took me all of the lunch hour to eat it, and those other men would stand around and shake their heads and drool. And I didn't gain an ounce. I'll never forget those days. Those were the days, my friend. We thought they'd never end. They're gone. Now, just look at a piece of cake and it's 10 pounds. Oh, dear Christians, you and I today should be as intensely interested in growth in the family of God as a little child that wants to grow up. You know what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear Christians, let me ask you this morning, how intensely interested are you in growth? How much time, how much effort are you giving to that? That's the present tense of salvation. Every child of God should be growing in grace and in spiritual understanding. There's a final phase to sanctification. The final phase is this, that one day when we get to heaven, that old nature will be left behind, and we're going to stand before the Lord with nothing in our hearts and our lives that will ever be between us again. We will be freed at last from the evil influence of that Adamic nature that will be left behind at death or will be left behind when Jesus Christ comes back for His church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all men, just as we do, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints." Oh, dear Christians, the future tense of sanctification is this, that one day you and I will find total deliverance. But now is the time when God is giving you and me the opportunity to grow by our own choice, by our own dedication, by our own submission and surrender to the things that make growth a reality in our lives. And so we move to the next point in our outline, and I'll just mention these two very quickly because we'll come back to them next time. But some of you perhaps won't be back for the next time that I preach on this. And I want you to know the first two things that God says to us here. You grow by and through the Word of God. You know who said this to us so clearly in John 17, 17, when Jesus was praying for you and me? He said, "Father, sanctify them by Thy Word, because Thy Word is truth." My friend, if you want to grow and progress in holy living, you must read, memorize, and study the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the human heart." The Word of God is a dynamic must in the life of a Christian who wants to grow in holiness. You cannot grow in holiness without permeating your life with the Word of God. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways?" The Psalms 119 says. How will he cleanse his ways? What's the answer? You know it. By taking heed thereto unto the Word of God. Psalm 119:11. "Thy Word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against God." You will never experience progressive sanctification. You will never know victory as you ought to know it, and as God wants you to know it, if you don't fill your life with the Word of God. Let me ask you a question right now. How much time have you spent this last year memorizing God's Word? I don't care how many times you've gotten on your knees and prayed. I don't care how many meetings you've attended. I don't care how many people you've witnessed to and talked to. My friend, you will never have personal victory in your life if you don't fill your mind and your heart with God's Word. That's the key. Jesus said, "Sanctify them, make them holy through Thy Word, for Thy Word is truth." The next thing that He tells us here is that you must dedicate your body to the Lord. Turn, if you will, to Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body unto Him as a living sacrifice." Some of you have heard me preach on this before. It's a tremendously important thing for you and me to understand. And here it is. Dear friends, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's only one thing that you possess that God has ever asked you for, and that's your body. But you know the problem with most Christians today? They try to give God things He hasn't asked for, things they can't give Him. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, as a Christian, I've decided to give my life to Christ. Well, you can't. He gives your life to you. And He didn't ask for your life. I know what you mean, but let's look carefully at what God says. Somebody says, "Well, I'll give Him my soul." You can't give Him your soul. He bought it. It's His. It belongs to Him. But He has asked you for one thing. You know what He's asked you for? He's very specific here. You say, "Well, now maybe that's talking about..." No, I wish I could just preach all another hour and explain this passage to you. He's talking here about your physical body. And you know, that's very important because, you see, when you say you give Him your life, that's a very intangible thing. And you try to get a hold of that and it kind of has a way of slipping through your fingers because you can't really get a hold of it. But when you give Him your body, now that's something you get a hold of. You look at that body every day, don't you? You know, one thing I learned recently listening to someone who is taking an anatomy course, and that is this, that when you look in the mirror every morning, everything that you see is dead. You say, what? Yep, all of that skin that's on the surface is dead and just waiting to fall off. I understand that about several million cells a day fall off of you. No wonder you create dust wherever you go. The only thing that's alive that you see when you look in the mirror is the flesh in your eyes. Isn't that interesting? Everything else that you see is dead. But listen, that's going to make a good illustration in another sermon sometime. I just threw that in today. But listen, when you come to grips with what God asked you for, and you get down on your knees, or you bow your head, and you say, God, I never realized what you asked for, but if you ask for it, I'll give it to you. And you give Him your body. Now you have something that you can understand. Something you deal with on a daily basis. And the next time you start to look at something that isn't of God and isn't godly, you say, wait a minute, I gave these eyes to God. They're His. He doesn't want me to use these eyes like this. And so it alters your behavior. The next time you start to use your tongue to gossip and talk about somebody behind your back, suddenly that thought will come across you. Wait a minute, I gave this tongue to God. My body belongs to Him. The next time you take your hands and you start to hit your brother or your sister with it, maybe you'll stop and realize, wait a minute, I gave these hands to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies to me a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And be not conformed to this world, but then be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You notice the progression there. You give your body first, and then the mind gets renewed along with it. You know, it's an exciting study here. I preached a series of messages on this about 3 years ago. If you haven't listened to that, I hope you'll get them. It's entitled The Christian and His Body. I looked them up. It's tape SE-282 through 285. And by the way, you can order tapes. You don't have to pay for them as long as you bring them back. Dear Christians, if you've never listened to what the Word of God says about you and your body, I recommend to you to listen to that series. I believe it'll help you. SE-282 through 285. I'm not trying to sell you anything. I am encouraging you to listen to those things that'll help you. You get a young person to give his body to the Lord, you're not going to have to worry about social diseases. You're not going to have to worry about these other things. If you can get that young person to truly believe that that body belongs to Christ and they give it to Him, that's the greatest safeguard that you can have. Did you know that? When you come to grips with the things that God has asked you about, progressive sanctification soon becomes a reality. And holy living and victory begin to result. We're not through with this. We have to go back to Romans 6. We have to really get into this. And then we're going to move on to rewards, glorification. But as we close, would you bow your heads and close your eyes, every head bowed and every eye closed. My invitation and my thoughts this morning are directed to Christians in this room. And dear Christians, how are you? Where do you stand in this matter of the Word of God? Are you reading it? Are you memorizing it? Are you giving God's Word the place in your life that it must have? If the answer is yes, praise God. But if you can look back over a year or even a month, and you haven't been studying and memorizing this book, dear Christian, you need this morning to make a new commitment of surrender to God concerning His Word. Will you do it? And then the last question I ask you is this. Christian, has there ever been a time in your life when you specifically, deliberately gave your body to Christ as a living sacrifice? As you search your mind and search your heart, if you've never done that, there's no better time to do it than right now. Just lift your heart to God in prayer and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I never realized that you specifically asked for my body. And Lord Jesus Christ, I want to live holy. I want to live righteously. And Lord Jesus Christ, right now, I give you my body. God bless you if you did that today as a Christian. I was talking to a man a couple weeks ago who listened to the tapes on the Christian in his body, and he said, you know, Pastor, he said it was a struggle for me, but he said, I finally, one night, I gave my body to Christ, and he said, I just can't tell you what a change it's made, what a difference it's produced in my attitude toward Him and in my attitude toward my body. Oh, Christians, God has made it so simple that we sometimes stumble over it and make it hard. God, help us to be able to do what You want us to do. God, give us the experience of living holy, victorious lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.